Jeremiah then in the chapter 31, please. Jeremiah in the chapter 31. We'll read together from the verse 31 of the chapter. The word of God says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass it about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields until the brook of Kidron unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever." Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. And so as we come to this passage tonight, we have, of course, already looked at the preacher of this new covenant, the condition of the people to whom this new covenant was given. And then last week, we deliberated upon the truths of the God of the new covenant. And so tonight, then, our subject matter is simply to consider this actual new covenant itself, reminding ourselves that our consistent definition right throughout our studies has been that a covenant is an agreement between two parties, all within the bounds of a legal framework. And so with that at the forefront of our minds once more, we're going to employ the same outline that we've used as we've looked at the other covenants of Scripture, and we'll apply it then to this, our final covenant. And so we come to consider firstly the substance of the covenant. The substance of the covenant. The Bible says there in the verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And so immediately we have identified to us the intentions of the Lord to enter into a legal framework. It is his desire to establish this covenant between himself and the house of Israel and the house of Judah combined, or more accurately, we could simply say, the nation of Israel. And this is a covenant then that is distinct and stands apart from everything hitherto. For as we go on to read in verse 32, the Lord says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break." And so here the Lord identifies that there has been a covenant in place that is governing his relationship with the nation in the days that are past. But as he surveys all that is going on in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom in the days of Jeremiah, the testimony that the Lord gives is that they are a people who have broken the covenant into which he has already entered. Thereby provides the basis, the foundation, the understanding as to why this new covenant is both necessary and now coming to be implemented. As he goes on to say then in verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. And so we can come to this and we can now begin to identify what is found within this legal framework, this covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel. Now there's immediately an identifiable repeated phrase in these verses. For God repeatedly says the phrase, I will. And this phrase not only provides the basis then of a cast iron guarantee for all the provisions of this covenant, but it also guides us to a better understanding of all that God is promising to do. For this is God himself saying, I will do such and such a thing. The two parties of this covenant are easy to identify. On the one hand is God himself covenanting to fulfill these certain things. And these things will be fulfilled then in the midst of the nation of Israel. And this reunified nation is in view here. This reunified nation is a recipient then of the message that God is delivering to Jeremiah. Yes, in the days that he is speaking to Jeremiah, Israel was far from united. Generations had passed since the kingdom of Solomon, and with each passing generation, the schism appeared to grow wider and wider, and the prospect of ever seeing reunification again was but a pipe dream in these days in which God speaks to Jeremiah. But nevertheless, as God speaks of days which are yet to come, these days would be days in which a unified nation was existent once more. And it is to this unified nation God speaks, and it is in this unified nation then that this covenant would be realized. It's worth pausing here to reflect on the covenants we have already studied, and specifically the very purposeful and intentional language used by God in the making of such covenants. As he enters into the legal frameworks with Abraham, with Moses, and with David, God employs deliberate language. He employs specific phrases, and he employs the use of accurate predictions. There is no ambiguity about what he is saying. There are no gray areas. He says what he means, and he means what he says. And the comfort and reassurance we can take from this consistent pattern of behavior goes way beyond the bounds of just these covenants. Not only can we be sure that God is and will continue to be true to the promises he has made as part of these legal frameworks that we've been studying together, but we can also be equally as confident and sure that he will be faithful to fulfill all of his word. So tonight, consider some of those promises that are given to people like you and I. People in general, as the Lord surveys the needs of the hearts of the population on earth, as he delivers messages through his servants, not only to the nation of Israel, but also to the nations beyond their own borders. Think of the promises that are contained then in the New Testament scriptures that are specifically given to the church, to individuals like you and I who have known what it is to come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as deliberate as the language he employed in these legal frameworks was, the specific phrases that he employed were, and the accurate predictions that he made all came to pass or will come to pass, so too then we can be confident tonight that God will fulfill all of his word. He is a father to the fatherless. He is a comfort and strength to the widow. He is the one who will meet our every need. He is the one who will put clothes on our backs and food on our tables and provide a roof over our heads. He is the one in whom we can find shelter and refuge, protection under the very shadow of his wings. He is the one who told us we will go through trial and trouble and tribulation, but his purposes and his plans for us in such times is to refine us, to bring us forth as gold, to remold us and shape us as we take our place in the potter's wheel once again, and to renew us as we are conformed more and more to the image of his own dear Son. So no matter where you find yourself tonight in life's journey, and no matter the trial and the trouble that presents itself in your circumstances, take heart tonight, because God is a God who is faithful to his every word. And his promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And tonight we can know that comfort and assurance that yes, though the times may be tough and though the burden may be great, that there is a God who is at all times working all things according to the counsel of his own will. We too can be confident then that he says what he means, and he means what he says. And so God here identifies to the nation of Israel that this covenant that he is entering into was new in both nature and name. It's a covenant made with the whole nation in mind, testifying to a promise of reunification yet to be realized. You see, at Sinai he had entered into the Mosaic covenant, a conditional covenant which required their obedience to the commands of the law that was given so that they might realize and enjoy the blessings that he was willing to bestow upon them. But this covenant was completely different. And its promises were based not upon not obedience, but grace. Provisions of this covenant are summed up in three words: purged, repentant, and forgiven. Purged, repentant, and forgiven. So as we summarize what is the stipulations of this covenant, what is God promising to do? Take those three words and understand that they convey the idea of what God has promised to do. Purged, repentant, and forgiven. A day would come then when the nation would be renewed in heart and mind. This is something which Paul himself states in Romans chapter 11, whenever he says, "So all Israel shall be saved." And this is identified for us then in the verse 33, when the Lord says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." The need for this new covenant was because they had failed to keep his law. They had failed to enact his will. They had given their heart and their love and devotion and allegiance to another. They willingly chose the things of this world rather than doing that which honored and pleased their Lord. But here God covenants that a day would come in which a supernatural work would be done. Their sin, their selfishness purged. A new heart, a new mind granted to them. This is evidenced by the receiving of the Holy Spirit as part of that regenerating work. It was Joel who prophesied that God said that I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And it's something also that's referred to in another instance where we find the subject matter of this new covenant dealt with in the book of Ezekiel in the chapter 36. And I encourage you to turn there as we read together a selection of verses from this chapter which testify to the reality of this purging that would be known in the midst of the people, but also provides a greater understanding as to the role and the work of the Holy Spirit in those days. For in Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet again is speaking of a day yet to be realized as he ministers to a wayward people, and says as he receives of the Lord, "But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel," in verse 21 of chapter 36, "had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And once again, we see the cross-reference is consistent. As God speaks of that work that he would do in the midst of the nation, he speaks of that cleansing work, that renewing work, how that being sprinkled with clean water, they will be clean. They'll be clean from their filthiness. They'll be clean from their idols. They'll be cleansed from all their iniquities. And as part of that, the renewal of their heart, the renewal of their mind is evident as God replaces that which is characterized as a stony heart, a hard heart, it's removed from them and a heart of flesh rather is granted. But note there in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now remember, as we noted last week, this spiritual rebirth, this renewing of the nation follows the regathering of the nation. And this is something that's already dealt with here in this chapter in Ezekiel, how that the Lord will bring them back into the land and how indeed those nations that they were amongst, they would be amongst no more. And he was going to do it for his own name's sake. He was going to take them from the heathen, gather them out of all the countries and bring them into their own land. And that will allow then the perfect environment, the perfect conditions to be known and to be realized for this renewing of the nation. The nation is regathered, they're a united people. They dwell in the land, and thus the blessings and the joys of the purging work of God would be known in their midst. Being renewed then in their heart, being renewed in their mind, they shall know God. According to Jeremiah in the chapter 31, every man shall know God. That's found for us in the verse 34 of our reading. And that all testifies to the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit among them. This is a fulfillment then of, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This knowledge of the Lord is granted to them as the ministry of the Holy Spirit unfolds amongst them, as he teaches to them and preaches to them, even the very law and the commands of God. And they in turn respond in willful obedience, having received that new heart, having received that new mind, responding in willful obedience because of the renewal of the renewing work of God that has been manifested in their midst. And so they're purged. But Israel is a repentant people, is noted at the end of verse 33 in our reading in Jeremiah. Remember, purged, repentant, forgiven. Israel is a repentant people, is noted there at the very end of the verse, verse 33. You can rightly and appropriately put in the word there, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. As God concludes this sentence, as he concludes this stanza of this speech that he's delivering onto Jeremiah, he simply alludes to the fact that he will be their God once more, and they shall be my people. Now, how is this all in keeping them with the theme of repentance? Well, we're talking here of a people who had no desire for God. A people who had no desire to honor God nor to walk in keeping with him. But now here they are described as being the people of God. Undoubtedly, they've always been God's peculiar people. Recipients of his love and favor in every generation. Like no other. But their identifying with him has so often been non-existent in their history. In Jeremiah's day, they were, of course, as already mentioned frequently, a nation divided. A nation plundered and pillaged by foreign nations. A nation who had tried to form allegiances and confederations with many different actors. They were a nation who in no way or at any stage demonstrated any love or any allegiance to the God of heaven and earth. Come to our day. And they remain a nation void of any clear evidence of allegiance to the Almighty. They're a very secular people today. There are people who are willing to accommodate anyone or anything that furthers their cause. Even the religious practices of the nation are void of any true worship of God and are more accurately described as a blend of Old Testament truth, a blend of legalism, a blend of secularism, and a blend that even goes as far as paganism. But there's coming a day when a change of mind will be known. When rejecting their old ways and embracing the truth of God's word, no one will have any cause to question or to doubt their allegiance. Jehovah is their God, and they are his people. Now, according to Ezekiel in the chapter 36, we see that this will be a period then of unbounded blessings. So this change of mind, this repentant attitude leads to a period of unbounded blessings within the nation once more. For in Ezekiel 36, in the verse 28, it says, "Ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Again, cross-referencing is consistent. "I will also save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of the famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as a holy flock, as a flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So unbounded blessing all comes as a result of, a consequence of, this repentant state that's existent amongst the people. Now, this is something that's also testified to in the book of Isaiah, in the chapter 35. Once again, we deal with prophets who I've been given unique insight by the Lord, I believe, into times which shall be, and their theme, their message, remains consistent from the beginning right through to the end. For in Isaiah chapter 35, in the verse 10, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitations of dragons which each lay shall be the grass with reeds and rushes, and highway shall be there, and a way it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Now, we all know that chorus. But I dare to say that there's very few people who sing that chorus who actually know the millennial blessings of which it testifies to. They're unique. They're specific. And dare I say that as much as we could rejoice in the same things, it's actually not an accurate thing for us to sing such a chorus and claim it as our own. Because this is all connected to God's eternal program for the nation of Israel, and will only ever be realized whenever Israel is repentant. Then they'll come to Zion with singing. Then they'll know that joy and gladness and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Then a little taste of heaven shall be truly experienced by the Israelite on earth. Notice all of these passages confirm not only what God will do as part of this program in the New Covenant, but if your mind is adept enough to leap back a few covenants, you will see that these are also confirmations of God's program in the Davidic Covenant and the Land Covenant. And so these covenants will see their full realization and will be fully fulfilled, their legal commitments met in full, whenever this new covenant is met in full. But yet I submit to you the greatest blessing known and the clearest evidence of their repentance is still undoubtedly the phrase we began with. I will be their God, they will be my people. That was the yearning of God through every prophet that's found in the Old Testament. Every messenger that was sent into the midst of the people, they were sent because a God in heaven desired nothing more than they would be his people and he would be their God. Can I say that God's desire hasn't changed one bit? He still desires that those who know him, those who love him, those who profess his name would live their lives in absolute allegiance to him. Israel is a forgiven people, as outlined then in the verse 34. Jeremiah 31 and the verse 34, they shall teach no man, every man his neighbor, every man know his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And then note the forgiveness, for I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. Now remember, all of these commitments are all predicated upon that phrase, I will. I will purge them. I will know even amongst them that spirit of repentance. I will be their God as a result of that repentant attitude that's found within their hearts and their minds. And now I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Ezekiel, of course, testifies to the same truth. Verse 25 of Ezekiel chapter 36 says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, you shall be clean. I will cleanse you. Verse 33 of the chapter of Ezekiel says, in that day that I shall have cleansed you from all iniquities. What you see there is the fulfillment of the I will of Jeremiah. God in his foresight sees that day not only that the cleansing will occur, but the cleansing has been completed. I will have cleansed you from all your iniquities. Truly, Israel in that day can rightly sing, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like we his praise should sing. That's the substance of the covenant. That's what God is promising to do. And if you want to remember it accurately, just remember those three words: purged, repentant, and forgiven. But we come then to consider the second of our points. What are the stipulations or the requirements of the covenant, the conditions that are found therein? The answer is none. It's once more an unconditional covenant. It's once more, as we've already noted, based upon the I wills of God. The burden of the fulfillment is all upon him. Indeed, it's evidenced in his very name, the new covenant. For the new replaces the old. The old was conditional. Their obedience was required in order for the blessings to flow, but that was the old. This is the new. The new covenant, as we've already noted, is based upon grace, God's grace. The unmerited favor of God to a very undeserving people. All of these things will be accomplished because God had promised that they would. What's interesting to note is that God's grace produced that obedience. That's something we've already remarked upon. And such a reality is true in our lives also. Obedience was never a requirement that we might know God's forgiveness. We might bask in His delight. We might revel in His acceptance. No, as we came to that point in our lives when we realized our need of Christ, as we demonstrated that change of mind and put our faith and trust in Christ alone, then we too have known that work of regeneration as He has quickened us, we who were once dead in trespasses and sins. For us, it truly was repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the change that has occurred within is seen in the results that it brings. We have a new desire in our lives. We too are those who repeat the refrain of the psalmist and say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And so obedience was not required for our salvation, but obedience to God and to His word is very much a result of our salvation. Is such obedience found in your life tonight? As God's word lays very clear instruction and direction that is applicable in every area of our lives, is that obedience something that heaven records as being your response, as being mine? Our salvation has always been based upon the matchless grace of our God. Just as Paul wrote, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, or we could rightly also say, not as a result of obedience, lest any man should boast. And so it's that grace that provides the basis then for our last thought this evening, because having looked at the substance of the covenant, the stipulations within the covenant, we come to consider the third of our points as we look at these legal frameworks, the solus from the covenant. Next week, we will give our attention to answering the question of how, if at all, the Gentile people or the church relate to this covenant. But tonight, we want to conclude by considering the comfort that's communicated through this covenant. It's this theme of grace, then, that captivates our attention. A bold assertion can be made whenever a charge is laid at the feet of Israel as being a people who have never fully comprehended nor appreciated the grace that God has extended to them. Right down through their history. It's a bold assertion, but the evidence of Scripture and indeed the evidence of history, I believe, backs it up. We have often remarked on how no nation or people have suffered like the nation of Israel or the Jewish people. And the facts of that are also undeniable. Even right up until this hour, anti-Semitism is alive and well in our world. Just 2 weeks ago, a demonstration was held by a neo-Nazi group in the highway that led to Disneyland in Florida. As part of that demonstration, swastikas and other anti-Semitic symbols were fully on display. Last week, a former Pink Floyd bassist by the name of Roger Waters was exposed for making up a song with Jewish slurs. And this week, a report was released highlighting more anti-Semitic attacks have been recorded across North America and Europe this year than have been recorded in a full year the past 2 decades. So in 9 months, there's been more anti-Semitic attacks in 2023 than there have been in a whole year the past 2 decades. So undoubtedly, the evidence points to the fact that Israel are an oppressed people. The Jew is an oppressed person. But Israel are also a nation who, despite receiving divine favor like none other, who despite enjoying divine protection like none other, who despite relying upon divine promises unlike those given to any other, They are yet a nation who have never fully appreciated the grace of their loving Heavenly Father. According to the reading here in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, it won't be, of course, until the days of Jacob's trouble that this realization of all that is theirs will finally dawn upon them. The knowledge and the awareness of that grace will undoubtedly then be a ray of hope to them in a very dark day. It will be the crutch upon which they can steady themselves and depend upon. This will all lead to them then fully entering into and coming to the realization of all of the promises that are theirs to claim as part of this covenant. But as true as that is, there's no doubt in my mind of its truth. I wonder tonight, could the very same charge be laid at your door and mine? And if it could, then what will it take for the full realization of the extent of the matchless grace of God we have received to dawn upon our sin and our guilt? Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpour, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt, grace, God's grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, God's grace that is greater than all my sin. You see, it was the grace of God that necessitated that Christ would come to this world. The one who was willing to be the Lamb slain, yes, even from the very foundation of the world, where in eternity past, Christ was anointed and appointed to be the Savior. Despite the reality that in his foreknowledge he knew that mankind would sin, he knew that an offering for our sin would be required. Despite the fact that we deserved his wrath and condemnation for our sin, yet even in the very first record of his dealings with sinful man, grace was extended. The life of man was spared in the moment, and an innocent animal was killed to cover the sin of man. And the blood sacrifice that was instituted there in the garden continued right through the days of the Old Testament. And each and every time that the lamb was slain, its blood was offered for the purposes of atonement. But in that moment, God demonstrated his grace as forgiveness was conferred on the guilty. It is one thing for God to be a merciful God, God who withholds deserved punishment. But I tell you, it's something entirely different for God to be a God of grace, meting out favor and blessings when no deserving quality is ever identifiable. And yet in Christ, this is exactly what you and I have known. For the days of animal sacrifice knew their culmination when on that old rugged cross, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God offered of himself one sacrifice for sin forever. He was and that are the supreme sacrifice, the supreme demonstration of the love and the grace of our God. And it was all to save sinners like you and sinners like me. Also, that blood that he shed would not just be a covering for our sin, but would rather be the source of cleansing from our sin. God's grace provided the only ground upon which reconciliation could be achieved. For as Christ died in our room and in our place, he reconciled us to God. The blood of his cross made peace for us. We who were once aliens and enemies are now reconciled. And he it was who broke down the middle wall of partition between us. And we have been brought nigh by the very blood that he shed. And now through him, we by one Spirit have access unto the Father. Oh, tonight we rejoice in sins forgiven. Tonight we rejoice in the assurance of a home in heaven. We rejoice in the possession of a joy that nothing or no one can take away. We rejoice that none shall pluck us from the Father's hand. We rejoice that at our side is an ever-present, never-changing companion. We rejoice that we can face death, knowing that it has no sting and the grave has no victory. Tonight our song can be, He is mine, and I am his. Coming before God with that reality tonight, I ask the question again, could the charge that someone amongst us, but perhaps collectively all of us, we've never fully grasped the realization, nor never fully lived out a life of appreciation for the boundless amount of grace that God has shown unto us. Could that charge be laid at our door? If it was true, we don't have to hypothesize about how the heart of God feels when he looks upon a people who have received much and yet give little in return. It's clear throughout the days of the Old Testament as prophet after prophet is sent. And each message that's received almost appears to have a heightened sense of urgency and a more pointed aspect of appeal, all testifying to the heart of a heavenly Father that's breaking as the reality of the wayward heart of his people is evidenced all around. And yet we come to a church age whenever we too know unparalleled blessings from the Lord. Whenever we too go forth with the command to live as examples in a world that has no time for him, nor no thought of him. But yet we go forth with that promised assurance of his ever-abiding presence. We go forth with the always available power of his Spirit at our disposal. We go forth with the promise that we too will have the opportunity to make disciples as we share the gospel. And so tonight I urge you, lift your voice in praise and adoration to him who has conferred upon you and I grace, marvelous grace. Tonight we have received of his unconditional grace as we've put our faith and trust in Christ, his own dear Son. tonight we can enter into in a more fuller way all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And so tonight we too rejoice. We are purged. We are forgiven. And because of Christ, we have been made kings and priests unto our God. All because of grace. And all because of Christ, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight.